The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you will not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own might is their God.
I invite you to turn with me again to the book of Habakkuk. We just read from there. Habakkuk chapter 1. We'll be looking this morning at the first 11 verses. If you're having trouble finding it, find Matthew, which is pretty easy to find in your Bible, and then turn left. And just go a few books and you'll find it. So, Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then boom, Habakkuk. Or some people say Habakkuk. But Habakkuk chapter 1. How long, O Lord? The last time that Connie and I were working a puzzle together, we had most of it done. We came to a piece, or I came to a piece, because we each kind of worked on our own little sections, you know, and there was one piece that was just really driving me crazy because I couldn't find it. And I'd looked through all of the available pieces, and it just wasn't there. And, of course, you know, what do you start thinking at that point?
Connie took it,
right. It's like, you know, because if you've ever, you know, if you worked enough puzzles, you know that there comes a time when, especially if it's been worked before, that a piece gets lost. And no, I dug through her pile, and it wasn't there either. So. But that was the first thought, yes. Well, surely this, you know, and this was a brand new puzzle. So it's like in the you know, the packaging and everything, they missed one. And so I gave up. I mean, because, you know, you get frustrated and everything, and it's better just to stop, move to a different part of the puzzle, and keep working. And that's what I did. And then eventually, when we got to the end, it was one of the last, it was like the last piece or two. And it was there. The problem is, it didn't look anything like what I expected. I looked at the box top, I don't know how many times, I compared it, and it's like, okay, it should be this, you know, and you're thinking, it's usually, you know, the sky. It's almost always the sky, right? You know, because there's always this big chunk of blue, and they're all the same color, and... You know, and you have in your mind, okay, here's the shape that it should be. And it just, you know, it was not at all what I expected. And I found that something similar happens in the problem that we all deal with at times, the problem of unanswered prayer. Just like I kept looking at the box top where the picture was, and I thought I knew what the piece looked like. Or should look like. Same is true. We look at the Bible. We think about what we know about God. And we think we know how He should answer. And let me suggest to you that answers to our prayers often go unrecognized because they don't fit the answers we expect. We miss answers. Now, there may be times when, well, God never did answer that one. Well, it may have been no. Okay, so he answered it. But it may have been that he answered it and you just missed the answer. You missed it. How? And Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. We all tend to prescribe the answers to our prayers, right? I mean, we look at the problem that we're facing, the need that we have. We think about it biblically. Maybe we go read our Bible to refresh our memories. And then we pray for that specific answer. We determine what the answer should be, and then we say, God, that's what it should be, and I pray that you do that. Well, we sang about this a few weeks ago. You might remember in the song, I Ask the Lord. There, John Newton tells us about how he learned this lesson. He was praying for God to help him grow in grace and faith. And so what he thought God would do, what he was expecting, is for God to just miraculously subdue his sins and to give him spiritual rest, he tells us. But that's not the way God answered. What happened in his life, he discovered, is that God allowed, quote, the angry powers of hell assault my soul. And he said that it even seemed like God was pursuing him to death. And then God graciously answered, or enabled him to understand the whole lesson here. God says, 'Tis in this way I answer prayer for grace and faith. You see, the point he's trying to drive home to us there is the same point that we find here in Habakkuk 1, is that with Newton's experience, the answer to his prayer was severe trials. The answers to our prayers are oftentimes not what we expected. He expected God to do this just, you know, kind of a miraculous, you know, zap him, boom, he's, you know, wow, I'm just, you know, on fire for the Lord and everything's great now and, you know, spiritual revival or something. And that's not the way God answered it. Have you learned that lesson yet? Habakkuk learned it. And the main idea that we're covering today is this. From the first 11 verses, God often answers our prayers in the most unexpected ways. And that we need to understand this because we often think that God isn't answering our prayers. You probably noticed that when Greg was reading from Habakkuk 1. Habakkuk was saying, okay, Lord, I prayed and you're not doing anything. God often answers our prayers in the most unexpected ways. He did, as we will find here, God did answer Habakkuk. But the answer is not what he was expecting. Based on what he knew about God, and you know, that's where the breakdown comes. We say, well, I know what the Bible says about God. And we're going to see next time that he's going to go there. He's going to say, God, I know this, this, and this that are true about you. So what you just told me that you're going to do, I can't see how those go together. I don't see how you could answer that way because of what I know about you. But we have to remember that God is a lot bigger than our minds can even grasp fully. And so there are things that are consistent with his character that he does that we, you know, initially think, I don't see how you could do that, Lord. Based on what he knew about God, he expected something entirely different from what God actually said he was going to do. And I've wrestled with this a lot. I pray and pray and pray, and then I go to the Lord just as Habakkuk did. And, Lord, I've been praying now for weeks, months, years, and you're just not answering. Am I praying incorrectly? Is my heart not right? You promise to answer your children when we pray, but I'm not seeing it. Well, I was, in those times, just blind to the actual answers because they were not what I expected. Like Lloyd-Jones said, I had in my mind what I thought should be the answer to my prayer, and I took that expected answer to God. And don't we do that? How often? I mean, even if you don't say, sometimes we actually do, you know, say, Lord, this is how, you know, you should answer this. Other times we have that in the back of our mind, you know, and so we try to make ourselves sound pious to ourselves. And Lord, I pray that you do, you know, whatever your will is. But in the back of our mind, we know what that will ought to be, right? And we hope God gets the hint. Probably what Habakkuk had in mind, somebody's getting an answer they didn't want. Probably what Habakkuk was expecting was for God to chastise his people. They did need it. To then bring about spiritual renewal, revival in their land. They needed that. And maybe even, probably even, to replace their wicked leaders with godly leaders. God said, the way he was going to answer Habakkuk's prayers was this, that he would replace their wicked leaders with leaders even more wicked. And we'll see next time, that's where Habakkuk had his second kind of meltdown, if you will. This is just not lining up in my head. Lord, what we need are better leaders, godlier leaders. And you're sending more wicked leaders that are more wicked than what we already have? We easily lose sight of the fact that God is working at a level far more complex than at the level of our individual problems. You see, if you think about this, we often encourage ourselves and encourage one another with Romans 8:28, don't we? We say, you know, how does it go? God works all things together for the good of those who love him, right? Okay. Well, we kind of miss, or we only see one help in that phrase, all things. So we say, okay, even the bad things, God is working those in my life. Not realizing that when he says all things, he's working at a level that is far more complex than my little basket of all things. You see, because if you think about it this way, and try to picture it, maybe like a picture of a watch, for example, if you ever open an old watch and they had the little wheels, you know, the cogs, and or you think about machines and how, you know, the wheels, the teeth and those cogs, you know, they you know, work together. And think about it this way. Each one of those cogs represents a believer here, for example. And all of the other believers in your life, and all the people that God is working to draw to Christ that are in your life. And all of those together, I mean, you think about how intricate that would have to be. And God is working on that level of all things. You see, so when you pray about something, there's a lot more going on. It's so much more complex than your specific need. Now, God does care about you. He does care about your needs, and he is doing it for your good, as he promised there in Romans 8:28. But you see, it's at this level where if you then take your mind to another all things passage, Ephesians 1:11, he works all things after the counsel of his will. You see, God is busy working even at this level, that if you move up another level, and he has a grand plan, and he is bringing that to pass. We learned, remember when we studied years ago in Hebrews 1, that Jesus is the one who is moving God's plan, his program, forward in history, in time, bringing it to its appointed end. Okay, so God is working at that level. So your need is just one piece of that overall plan. And God is working at that level, okay? So we need to understand, God is simultaneously ordering every detail to accomplish his grand plan. And what this means is that it is always bigger than your situation. He does care about you. He works for your good. But he's working for your good. He's working for the good of those around you who love the Lord. And he's working for his divine will to be carried out as he advances his kingdom. There's always more going on than you realize. And that's why we pray, Lord, and you might, and I don't think it's necessarily wrong to say, Lord, I think that what I'm asking for is this. I think this would be good. But then with Jesus, we say, but not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I understand that I'm not God, and I don't have all of those. And initially, this morning when I was thinking about this, thought of the word trillions, but that's not a big enough number. If you think about all the details that God is working on at one time, I don't think that there's a number that our minds could even grasp. I think it's too big for even us to grasp. Because there's a lot just in your life. And then you multiply that by all the people around you, and multiply that by all the people in the world, and multiply that by this big plan that God is doing. There's always more going on than you realize. God works at a deeper level even than you typically pray. That's why you find, while it is right and good, and you find Paul praying for some specific things, pray that, you know, I would speak in the way I ought to speak when I preach the gospel. But he also, if you study Paul's prayers, they're at a deeper level spiritually than we typically pray. We tend to pray about, you know, Lord, you know, protect my family, you know, help so-and-so get better, help me deal with this problem, help me respond well in this situation. Good prayers. But you read Paul's prayers typically, and they're more on this level of, you know, being able to understand things rightly and to have the spiritual wisdom. And so God is working at a deeper level than we typically pray. And one easy way to understand that is, while you may be praying for him to help you, say, deal well with a spiritual problem, he is always working to transform you, to renew your mind. You see, those are big, deep things that he's working on. And so we need Habakkuk. We need the lessons that he teaches us when our faith is stretched. We really need Habakkuk when it seems as though our faith has been stretched all the way to the breaking point. And you know what that's like. There comes a point where you're like, okay, God, I can't handle anymore. And guess what? God says, but I can, and he stretches you a little further. We really need Habakkuk then. That's what the prophet's going to experience. We're going to talk about today the initial problem. His faith was stretched. Because it looked like God, you gave us your law. Your people are breaking it. You've said you'd punish. And it looks like you're doing nothing. And he's like, what do I do with this? I don't know how to wrap my head around it. And then God answers it, and it just makes it worse for Habakkuk. He's like, oh my, you're holy. You can't do that. But he knows that God's not going to lie to him. He knows that there's something inside of him that's just not quite grasping God. And so God stretched him probably beyond what he thought he could handle. You and I don't know what the breaking point is. We think we do, but we don't. You see, what we don't understand is that with God, all things are possible, so he can take us beyond what we think is our breaking point. I've been there plenty of times, you probably have too, where you thought that you were as far as you could go. That one more thing and you'll snap. One more thing and you'll walk away from the faith. One more thing and you'll give up on God. And he comes alongside you and he walks with you and he takes you by the hand and he takes you a step further. And you realize, wow, I didn't fall away because God was there. That's what he did with Habakkuk. Okay, so I want you to see this now with the outline. Habakkuk's faith stretched. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. This is his first complaint. And by complaint, I don't mean it in a sinful way, because you can make a complaint just like you might, you know, to a respectful complaint, if you will, to an authority. He makes his first complaint and then God's reply. Then we'll look at how Habakkuk's faith is stretched further. Bless his heart. And this is his second complaint and God's second reply. And then in most of chapter 2, we'll look at how his faith is assured, where God says, woe to arrogant Babylon. And then beautiful, I mean, the whole thing is beautiful, but chapter 3, where his faith is put into action. And of course, you know, kind of the high point of the book is reflected in several New Testament passages, Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous man shall live by his faith. And that's what we're going to spend time on next week. I wanted to save that and look at that chunk together so we can spend time on that. And I also wanted to cover these important things for this morning. But what's going to happen in chapter 3 is that he's going to, when God tells him, okay, the righteous man shall live by his faith, then chapter 3 is that exploding in his life so that he's living out the faith that he has in God. And he writes it out in poetic form, in a psalm, basically. So, our first main point is we take verses 1 through 11 and now break them down. There's going to be two main points. First, Habakkuk lamented that God seemed indifferent to the sins of his people. Habakkuk lamented that God seemed indifferent to the sins of his people. Look again at verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Yahweh, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to thee, violence, and yet you don't save. Now, one thing we can glean from this, just a kind of a small lesson, but a good one, is that we should spend more time taking our complaints to God rather than venting them to people. I mean, our knee-jerk typically is, I mean, we grumble and complain and, you know, teach other, right? About all that's wrong in the world or in my life or in whatever, right? But we find men like godly men like Habakkuk and Jeremiah and the psalmists and others, they spent more time talking to God about it. He's the only one that can do anything about it. So why go talk to people that can't do anything about it? You know, I know we like commiserating, but and it's not that you can't talk to others about it, but spend more time talking to God about it. Now, what's going on here is he's expressing his faith. So it's not like he doesn't have any faith until we get to chapter 2, verse 4. It's just he doesn't see his faith is getting stretched. And in 2:4, God affirms that and helps him to apply it to these things that are, kind of went outside of his little bubble. Faith trusts that God knows what he's doing, and so faith turns to God with concerns. And then this, faith laments the evil it sees because it's grieved, not because it is discontented with life. You see, that is one of the things we need to grasp. A lot of times we complain to God or complain to each other because we're discontented with life. I don't like the way things are working out. I mean, we could all probably say that right now, right? Especially the way things are in our world. However you look at that, none of us are happy with the way those things are. And we could complain about it because we're discontented. But faith sees evil around. And there is so much evil in the world. There is. But faith laments because it grieves over that evil, not because of discontentment. Now, all that said, Habakkuk had a very real problem. There seemed to be this disconnect between God's character and God's activity, or more specifically, his apparent inactivity. You see, he couldn't keep those together. He's like, Lord, I know what you're like. And he's going to get into that more next time. But I know what you're like, Lord. But you're not doing what I expect you to do. I mean, I would think that if you're a God who, and then he could list off the attributes of God, then you must do this. And that's where he ran into the problem. Trying to tell God how he ought to be acting. And I don't think Habakkuk is sinning in this at all. God seemed to be indifferent, though, toward Judah's sins. I mean, think about it. Okay, we've been in the Minor Prophets now for a year or so, something I forget when we started. And it's been a little over a year, I think. But how many times have we talked about injustice and the sins of Israel? All kinds of sins, right? And we're looking at it from way back. Habakkuk was living it. He was right in the middle of it. And he was seeing all this injustice around him. I mean, it was up close and personal. He probably had received some of that injustice, some of that hateful treatment. And God seems to be indifferent. This early section of the book, chapter 1 and a little bit into chapter 2, is a lament. It has the familiar questions, how long, why? Things that are often found in lament psalms. And these are lament psalms, if you will. We just don't have them in the Psalter. But because they are lament psalms, something else we can learn from this is that it's right for us to take our laments to God corporately in worship. You know, a lot of times, you know, we probably think in terms of, you know, I want to sing joyful songs in worship. And I get that, and yeah, I feel the same way. But when we behold sin around us in a period that we're in now in our world, that and it's right for us to lament together in worship, whether it's in some of the songs we sing or in the prayers that we pray. It's right for us to do that. Psalm writers composed songs for the people to sing together about the sin that was around them. With one heart, they lamented before God. And the literary structure of the entire book of Habakkuk is such that some scholars, and I think they're probably right, they think that he probably had some kind of role as a leader in Israel's worship. He probably, you know, worked in and around the temple. Maybe he was involved in leading worship to some degree, writing psalms. I mean, we'll see, you know, some of his things that he writes reflect that. And if that's the case, it just strengthens this point that it's right for us corporately to lament, to to grieve together before God about the evils we see around us. So what did he lament? Well, as we've seen over and over again through the minor prophets, the people of Israel and Judah were just simply awful to each other. Those who were vulnerable were being taken advantage of by their brethren. And this was an internal problem, primarily. You know, a lot of times we have to be careful. We don't read, especially in the Old Testament, where we always think that the bad guy is all those, you know, pagans outside of Israel. And typically it was not that. Most of the time, it was people within Israel who were causing problems for their brethren. There was no injustice, or there's no justice. And so Habakkuk lamented here basically, Lord, if they keep breaking your laws, why haven't you done anything yet? He couldn't understand that. God seemed to delay in dealing with other people's sins. And so he cried out, how long, O Lord? And that's a common reaction by godly people. When they see God's laws being broken over and over again, and it seems that nothing is being done about it, it's right for us to cry out from a godly heart, how long, O Lord? How long will you, in our country, in our world, allow laws to be broken, your law to be broken, people to spurn you and your law? How long? It's not sinful to cry out to God this way if your motive is right. Habakkuk cried out from the deep grief he experienced as he saw injustice continue. Our hearts should not be numb to injustice. There's injustice in our land, in our city, our state, our world. We shouldn't be numb to it. We should cry out to God over it. Cry out in lamentation. Read lament psalms and read these laments and then cry out to God. Let them guide you. Cry out to God for justice. Well, that's part of Habakkuk's problem. He did cry out. And God didn't seem to answer. And so he expressed the amazement. Did you notice that? Verse 2, twice. I call for help, but you don't hear. I cry out, violence! And you don't save. He expected religious revival. I mean, we look at our land, our world, and we think, Lord, what we need is revival. And we pray for that. And that's a good thing to pray for. That may not be the next thing on God's plan in the horizon for us. He may have something, you know, bad to bring on us, as he did with Israel. We don't know what his plan is. So he didn't see this happening. And so now he elaborates verses 3 and 4. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, or literally, it's made numb by the cold. One translation some of you have, paralyzed. Justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, in other words, to hem them in, take advantage of them. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. Did you notice the words that he piles up there to express to us what he saw and how he was so overwhelmed by it? He talks about violence, iniquity, wickedness, destruction, strife, contention. The law was ignored or paralyzed, made numb. Justice was not upheld. The wicked surround the righteous. Justice is perverted. And so what happened is you have anger and conflict and dissension developing. And one of the things that jumps out when he talks about God's law, as I said, it's like, you know, if you are working outside, you know, one of the things I always hated the most is when the car would break down in the winter. And, you know, and so you get out there, and there's some things you just can't do with gloves on. You know, you had to get your hand in there with all the junk that's in on your, or, you know, engines anymore, and to get your hands in there, you got to pull your glove off, and then, of course, it's freezing outside, and your hands just get stiff and numb, and you're just like, okay, you're trying to get them to bend again. And he said, that's how the law is now in the land. It's like the law is ineffective. The law isn't doing its job. There's just injustice everywhere. So God then answers him. So our second point, God responded to Habakkuk's prayer in a shocking way. God responded to Habakkuk's prayer in a shocking way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and let me say this, the book that I have a few quotes from, Faith Tried and Triumphant, is one that I highly recommend to you. It deals with Psalm 73 and Habakkuk, and fabulous book. Some of us have gone through it. I've been through it a number of times. It's one of those I try to read, you know, every couple years. Fantastic book, and it's probably the best treatment on Habakkuk that I've seen. He said that it is a fundamental principle in the life and walk of faith that we must always be prepared for the unexpected when we're dealing with God. Now, that's an understatement, isn't it? We must be prepared for the unexpected when we're dealing with God, because He's bigger than we are. He's bigger than we understand. That's why God is always consistent, perfectly so, with His character. But we look at it and we say, I can't see how your character lines up with what I see you ordering in your world. And let me ask you this. A couple questions that are not pleasant. I didn't like that they came to my mind. I didn't want to think about them. Have you thought that maybe the answers sometimes to your prayers are the problems in your life? The trials in your life, that is God's answer? That's what John Newton has us sing about. He experienced severe trials. Those were the answers to his prayer for grace and faith. So when you prayed, have you considered that maybe the problems in your life are God's answers? Let me take you one further, even less pleasant. Have you thought that maybe the problem people in your life are the answers to God's prayer? God's answers to your prayers. Maybe the problem people in your life are God's answers to your prayers. Not in the way we would think, right? You know, we think, you know, somebody come in and, you know, clean everything up and do wonderful things for us. We like to think, yeah, they're the answer to my prayer. But sometimes those problem people are the answers that God gives. You see, God's answer may be to send us a trial that seems wholly unconnected, wholly with a W, unconnected with our request. And that's how we often miss answers to our prayers. We pray and pray and pray, and God says, I've answered. I sent you trials. And we're like, that's not the answer I want. He says, that's the only answer you're getting, because that's the one you need. Well, God's actual answer, verses 5 through 11. And we need to understand first that God said that this is going to be His doing. He's not saying, you know, I've looked into my crystal ball and I've seen that Babylon's going to come and they're going to... No. God says, I'm doing this. Okay, so have that in your mind as we read verses 5 through 11. God says to Habakkuk, to answer his prayer, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days, this is about 20 years out, you would not believe if you were told. Now, keep in mind, what he was praying about is, Lord, your people are bad, bad. When are you going to rise up and do something? And in his mind, he's thinking, you know, give him a good spanking, you know, give us some new leaders that are godly, bring revival. But your people are bad, Lord. And God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. Verse 6, for behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, that fierce and impetuous people, the ones who destroyed Nineveh, remember, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. In other words, they take what they want. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. In other words, they answer to themselves, they think. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them because none of those have been able to stand against them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture. So you build big walls, you can't get past. Okay, they just bring a whole bunch of rubble, pile it up, and then get right in. That's exactly what they did. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. God is in absolute control of all things. We have to understand that. Nahum told us that. In whirlwind and storm is his way. People, oh, well, God wouldn't do it. Yeah, God does that. He's in absolute control. He sent Babylon against them. He is in control of all things. He's in control of government. He's in control of politics. He's in control of media. He's in control of viruses and any other plague or whatever. And you see, God has a plan that he has already laid out before the foundation of the world. And history is a record of God carrying out that plan. And so we, a lot of times, don't know exactly what his will is for tomorrow, what's going to happen. And what's going to happen to our country? What's going to happen to our world? We don't know. And so you can just read, you know, tomorrow's paper about yesterday, and you find out that's what God's will was. That's what he planned to do. Not that he takes delight in it, not that will. The will of what he ordains will happen. Carl Armerding said this in his commentary. Evil and calamity do not exist independent of the sovereign rule and redemptive purposes of God. We need to grasp that. And that's what God is trying to bring out here. I'm sending these guys against you. Now, they think they answer to themselves, but we'll see about that. And he mentions that briefly at the end of verse 11. And then most of chapter 2 is going to be about that. Okay, so we'll just hang on. God says, they answer to me. They're carrying out my sovereign rule and my redemptive purposes. So think redemptive purposes. That's a good term that he uses there. As God is redeeming his people throughout the ages, as he is redeeming all the things of this life to bring them into conformity with his kingdom, he's doing all these things that we sometimes don't understand and we don't see how they fit in. But God is doing those. These things are not independent. So, you know, sometimes, you know, you think about when you're a kid and there's a bully, you know, who's bullying you or something. At first, you're kind of terrified because it's almost like that bully is independent of everybody else, that I can't stop them. They're going to do what they're going to do and I'm going to get hurt. And God says, no, there's no bully out there that's independent of my sovereign lordship. I'm in absolute control of everything. And I will bring them to answer for what they've done. From what we read about the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, it became real apparent what God says there, that their strength is their God. They think that they have the strength within themselves to do whatever they want. And they only answer to themselves. Their strength is their God. As long as they have strength in their body, in their minds, in their military, their government, their leaders, they will do what they want, they think. It is the mindset of the unbeliever that help is found in his own strength. Unbelievers think that I got to do this myself. It's got to be my own strength. And it's their God. And that idol can infect God's people. We can start trusting in our own strength. We can believe that ultimately our strength will prevail. But that's a false hope. At the end of verse 11, he gives us a true hope. He says, but they will be held guilty. I know Babylon. You thought your people were bad? Habakkuk? Babylon's worse. They're mighty. Y'all won't be able to stop them. They're going to destroy you. They're going to carry off into captivity. They're bad. But they won't get away with it. I will see to it that they will pay. They will be held accountable. They will be held guilty. All oppressors will be held accountable. Doesn't matter if they're among God's people, like people that were around Habakkuk, or God's enemies. They will be held accountable. So how can we be more aware of answers to our prayers? So I've been talking about how we can so easily miss answers to our prayers because they're not what we expected. How can we be more aware? Well, we should look at the circumstances at how God might be, as how God might be answering our prayers. Learn to interpret life's experiences that way. So when you pray for something and you're not seeing an answer, then step back and say, okay, am I telling God how he needs to answer this? And you might see that, you know, you had in your mind the way it ought to, what the answer ought to look like. Kind of like, remember my puzzle piece? And it turned out to be something completely different. Then start looking at the circumstances in your life. Look at the problems in your life. Look at the trials in your life. Look at the problem people in your life. Is that maybe how God's answering my prayer? And start learning to interpret history from God's perspective. Because history is God working out his plan. Even if it's not the way we want it to go. And how can we then respond well when the answers are not what we hoped for? And very often they're not what we hope for. Because, I mean, we want it the easy way, right? Lord, zap me with joy. You know, Lord, take all these problems away and make me strong in faith. And, you know, like Newton, you know, I want to be strong in grace and faith. And, you know, and the answers are often not what we want. A few things to help us. Grow in humble submission to God's will. Work at that. Say, Lord, I mean, truly mean it when you say, yet not my will, but thine be done. Make sure you mean it. You know, we'll say it because we think we're supposed to, and we are. But mean it. You know, when I pray for not only myself, but also when I pray for you, I sometimes, you know, I'll pray, Lord, and parents, you know this. You pray for your children, for God to work in them. And you know that what maybe needs to happen is something really, really hard. And you say, Lord, I pray that you'll, you know, maybe you won't say it this way, but like, I want to zap them, you know, so that they'll start walking with you and obeying you. We hope that it's the easy way. But if we're honest with God, we know that sometimes it has to be the hard way. And that's how I often pray. It's for myself. And I tremble. And my knees start knocking when I pray that for myself. It's easy to pray that for you, but you know, not really. Sometimes I know that you have to go through some really hard things. I pray, Lord, if it would please you, let the easy thing be the way you answer. But if it needs to be the hard thing, then make the hard thing happen. We need to grow in humble submission to His will. Second, develop contentment. You know, I've been kind of facetious because this is hard. And, you know, we think about this, it's not the way I want it to be. But don't be discontented about it. When the hard thing comes, recognize it as God's love for you. He's doing this for your good, for the good of His kingdom. And learn to be contented with what God gives you. And third, acknowledge His wisdom and goodness at work, whether you understand it or not. Habakkuk has a little bit of work to do before he gets there, because he's going to wrestle here, and then we're going to see next time. But he'll get there. And you might, if you haven't read Habakkuk in the last few days, go read it, and especially pay attention to the very end. He says there, even if things get to be the worst they could absolutely be, I'll rejoice in the God of my salvation. Acknowledge that, Lord, I don't understand why You're doing this. I don't understand how this is what I need or what so-and-so in my life needs. But I know that You are all wise. You are perfectly good. You know what You're doing. Acknowledge that. Remind yourself of those things. God knows what He's doing. And that will help us to handle well when God gives us answers that we were not expecting. Well, for our time at the Lord's table, I want us to go back to Ephesians 1:11 and just in our minds and think about that little phrase, all things. He works all things after the counsel of His will, God does. And how does He get there? How does Paul get there? Well, we need to back up a little bit. And there's a lot in that passage, and it's too much for us to go into right now. We don't have time. I want to focus on one thing as it relates to the table. When he tells us about what God accomplished through Jesus, he says in Ephesians 1:7, in Him, Jesus, we have redemption through His blood. That's what we celebrate at the table. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. And then he goes into that where He works all things after the counsel of His will. And so basically what Paul is saying there is that you have the work of the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, the redemption that we have in Him, everything we have in Him, that then takes us to, again, verse 7, the riches of His grace, all of those riches of His grace, and then that takes us to the all things. You see, it is through the work what Jesus did that produces the riches of His grace. Jesus secured all of those riches of His grace. And it is through that He works all things after the counsel of His will. Those are not separate. God's plan is not separate from the cross. The cross was the key to God's plan. Remember, we talked about that a year ago when we were going through during this season, this holiday season, talking about the Messiah. How He is the key to the minor prophets. That how God will restore and redeem. It is through Messiah. And so the all things of God's plan are possible and made effective. They actually happen because of the work of the cross. And so meditate on this. In Him, we have redemption through His blood.